Okay, so this morning we began the, believe it or not, the final chapter of John's Gospel, John 21. Hey, Steve, good morning. Now, recall that chapter 20 ended with John stating his explicit purpose for writing the gospel. It's on the top of your sheet, beginning in John 20, verse 30. He said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All right, so we mentioned last time that this seemed like a very fitting end to the gospel. It seems like, okay, well, that's the last paragraph and wrapping everything up. And in fact, it would make a good ending. All of the events of the story have been told. Jesus is risen. He's appeared to his disciples multiple times. His ascension has been addressed. The promised Holy Spirit has been given, figuratively, if not yet literally. And the disciples have been commissioned for the work ahead. Because remember, we said that each of the gospels has their own commissioning at the end. The commissioning for the disciples of John's gospel is, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. So in the same way that the Father sent the Son in order to minister the grace of God on the earth, so the Son sends the disciples in order to administer his grace. And then finally, we're given this what is kind of a reflective purpose for the writing of the gospel, and it seems to kind of perfectly sum things up. But yet we have chapter 21, which in a way seems like an epilogue. Now, there's been a whole, over the church age, there's been a whole lot of disagreement over this chapter. Many scholars think it was added to John's original text by by another person or by another group of people, by close followers of John. Others think it was an addition later by John himself. So, in other words, the original gospel that was circulated among the churches was 20 chapters. What we have, of course, there wasn't any chapters at the time, but what we are 20 chapters, and then at some point later, John decided he needed to add this additional chapters. Still others think it was part of the original gospel. That when John compiled everything, that it was all sent out, including all 21 chapters. Now, I can see reasonable points for each view, and we're not going to get into them in any detail at all because it's really not relevant to what this chapter tells us and to what John's gospel as a whole communicates to us. Now, one fact is certain, though, is that chapter 21 is absolutely part of the original canon of Scripture. It's always been there. There's not a single manuscript of John's gospel that's ever been found that didn't have chapter 21, nor is there any outside, early commentary. So John's writings were some of the earliest that were commented on by disciples of his. Irenaeus, for instance, was a disciple of his. He wrote extensively commenting on John's gospel, and all everything he wrote mentions chapter 21, including everybody else. So all the folks of the first and second century of the church all commented on chapter 21. So it seems like it was always there to begin with, and so. And so in the end, it really doesn't matter whether it was penned by John himself or by one of his disciples. As we read through it, I'll kind of just explain how I think it adds to the story. Now, the setting for this chapter is Galilee. The previous chapters had all been taking place in Jerusalem. It appears that the disciples had returned home from Jerusalem, and it kind of appears that they returned to their normal lives, because what were they doing? They were fishing, right? And it would be, it would be unfair and inaccurate to say, okay, well, they, having experienced now the resurrection of Jesus, they'd gone back to their normal life, and their time was at life as it was before being with Jesus. They had just encountered him resurrected from the dead. Given his commission to them, really going back to their normal lives wasn't an option. So the question is, why did they go back to Galilee? Having been in Jerusalem, why did they go back instead of waiting there in Jerusalem for the coming promise of God, which we know was poured out at Pentecost? Well, in both Matthew and Mark's gospel, in Matthew's, it was actually Jesus in one of his resurrection appearances. In Mark's, it was one of the angels speaking to the women. The Lord explicitly instructed the disciples to return to Galilee. He said, "Go back to Galilee and wait for me there." And just because they were fishing doesn't necessarily mean that they had returned to their normal life, right? They were all fishermen, but just because they had gone home, well, first of all, they'd gone home because Jesus told them to go back to Galilee and wait. And just because they were fishing doesn't mean that they had returned to their normal life, because what other reasons would there have been for them to be fishing while they were back home?
They were
Well,
hungry, not
okay,
fishing.
Well, they were hungry, or they needed to earn some money to live on. So, a lot of folks will say, well, they had returned to their old way of living. Well, that's certainly not the case. I mean, how could you after you'd experience the risen Lord and everything that they had experienced with Jesus? They had just gone back home because he told them to go back, and they were fishing just because either they wanted something to eat or they needed to earn some money, or and so at the same time, it's obvious that they had not yet been empowered for the work of the commission. Now, when we were talking about in John 20, where Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," my personal belief is that's kind of a figurative thing, that it was the beginning of a process of them receiving the Holy Spirit, which they received at Pentecost. And one of the reasons I believe that is just because there's a big difference between the disciples we see after Acts chapter 2 and the ones that we're seeing right now. Okay. To me, they're not yet empowered to do what they were called to do by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, they look a little bit differently now as they're being presented in this chapter of John versus what they looked like after Pentecost. And so in a way, they were kind of in limbo in between the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because it was 50 days, right? Jesus, after he was resurrected, he spent 40 days on, going back and forth between the earth and the heavenly realm, and however it was that he did that. And then he ascended very visibly before their eyes after 40 days into heaven. And then it was 10 days after that the promise of the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And so the disciples were at this stage just kind of in that in between, waiting. Jesus was obviously not with them all the time. We'll read in a minute that this was his third appearance. He appeared to them, the group of disciples, the evening of the resurrection. He appeared to them again 1 week later, and now he's appearing to them here at the Sea of Galilee. And so it's just they're in kind of a waiting mode, the disciples are. Now, there are two main points of emphasis in chapter 21. The first is the apostolic mission, which I think can be seen in both the miraculous catch of fish, and which we'll look at this morning, and the reinstatement of Peter by the Lord, which we'll look at next week when Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And then, remember when Peter said, "Yes, I do," remember what Jesus told him? He said, Take care of my lambs." Both part of the apostolic mission. Jesus said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're called to take this gospel out to the world and bring folks in. And at the same time, you're called to take care of the sheep of Jesus, to be shepherds, empowered and equipped and enabled by him." So that's the first point of this chapter. The second point of the chapter is really a focus on Peter. I mean, as you read this, it's Peter's kind of appears all the way through. Prompted by the Lord, he professes his love for Jesus three times, once for each of his denials. Peter's zeal for Jesus is seen when he dives in fully clothed into the water to swim up to see Jesus on the shore. Peter is the one who drags the net containing all the miraculous catch into shore, and then the chapter shows Peter's restoration to ministry, restoration really to relationship with Jesus. Jesus shows his mercy and compassion, his love for Peter, by restoring Peter from the shame that he was obviously feeling for denying the Lord, and that restoration enabled Peter to then go and do what he was called to do. All right, so we want to keep in mind, so John's gospel was written at least, in the 80s, if not the 90s. Okay, so that was 50 to 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Peter would have been martyred in sometime in the mid-60s during the persecution of Nero of the church. And so this gospel was written really decades after Peter's death. You know, so we want to keep that in mind as we're reading this. Peter obviously was a well-known figure in the church, and John's emphasis on Peter here is a way of, you know, just helping the church remember him and remember his contribution, I think. But we'll talk about that more next week. So we begin with the miraculous catch of fish. So let's read this whole section and then we'll look at it piece by piece. So, John chapter 21, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Now, this was now the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. All right, so according to John's gospel, this is obviously the third time that the resurrected Lord had appeared to the disciples. The first two times were in Jerusalem, the third time here in Galilee. Now Luke likewise narrates resurrection appearances in Jerusalem, but interestingly, Matthew and Mark don't. All of the resurrection appearances in Matthew and Mark appear in Galilee. So it's like they're highlighting the ones that came later. John is highlighting first the ones in Jerusalem and then mentioning the ones that came later. The scene for this appearance of Jesus, it's set in the first paragraph. So look back again at verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night caught nothing. All right, so now recall that the disciples had been in Jerusalem right before this to celebrate the week-long festival of unleavened bread. Of course, you know, so this the feast of the Passover is not just going to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover is the beginning of a week-long festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Jesus' first resurrection appearance happened to them on the day after the Sabbath, following the Passover. And that, you know, that was on the night of his resurrection. And then he again appeared to them again 1 week later. But by that second appearance, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would have just ended. And so all of the crowds that had gathered in Jerusalem for the feast would have been, you know, would have been leaving town. So it would have been natural for the disciples to do the same thing, you know, go to the Jerusalem for the feast. And then leave to go back home afterwards. Now, seven disciples are mentioned here: Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the two sons of Zebedee. Now, interestingly, and I think we've mentioned this before, but it's good to bring it up again right here. James, the sons of Zebedee are James and John, right? They're prominently mentioned in all of the other gospels as being part of the inner circle of Jesus, right? So James, John, and Peter were the ones that were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration, pretty much all of the intimate times with Jesus where he gathered his inner circle with him. It included Peter, James, and John. But it's interesting that in John's gospel, he never uses the name John and James. He always just says the times that they're referred to as the sons of Zebedee. And so, you know, that's kind of, that kind of shows us because he does refer to himself and his brother as the sons of Zebedee, doesn't use his name or his brother's name. You know, it's pretty convincing proof that the beloved disciple that's mentioned all the way through the gospel is John. Or you would think he would be either John or James. Now, we know it couldn't have been James. Why? What happened to James? He was killed by Herod. He was one of the first ones who was killed by Herod. He was actually the first of the apostles who was martyred. And that was very early on in the history of the church. So there's no way that James could have been the author of this gospel. There's no way he could have been the beloved disciple. And so it was, you know, by process of elimination, plus a lot of other things, you know, it's pretty clearly John who wrote the gospel. And then finally, there are two other, what it says are, unnamed disciples. It says then two other disciples comprise the group of seven. Now, a lot of people have tried to make significance out of the fact that there were seven and the number seven and how they represent the whole gospel. To me, I don't know. I don't get into that in this particular case too much. Because John doesn't even mention the number seven. You pretty much have to add it up yourself. Well, you do have to add it up yourself in order to realize that there were even seven. But they decided at Peter's suggestion to go out fishing. Now, the best time to fish on the Sea of Galilee was at night. And so, you know, they would go out in the late evening, fish all night, and then come back in the morning. And so in this particular case, they had fished all night and had caught nothing. Now, it's hard to miss the symbolism of the narrative, especially contrasting, you know, one of the main themes that we've seen right from the beginning of John's gospel is the theme of light and darkness, okay? And so it's hard to miss the symbolism of them being out all night toiling for fish in darkness and being totally unsuccessful, right? not catching anything. Then they encounter Jesus at the break of day. At the break of dawn, they see Jesus on the shore, you know, following his instructions to them, their fortunes change. And so in essence, Jesus appeared to them at the first light. And so literally he revealed himself to them at light. The word where it says afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. The word there is literally he revealed himself. Afterward, he revealed himself to his disciples. And so this appearance by Jesus then was an act of self-revelation by the Lord. Now the revelation of God in the person of Jesus is obviously a major theme in this gospel. And one of the things that we should love about our Father in heaven is that he's chosen to reveal himself to us. You know, his desire is to be known by his children. We have a heavenly Father who wants us to know him. He wants to be known by us. He's revealed himself preeminently in his Son and then also by his Spirit. So we can do just that, so that we can know him, so that we can be intimately related to him. And the thing that we know about our Father in heaven is he doesn't want us to toil fruitlessly in darkness, okay? That's what the disciples have been up to. They've been toiling fruitlessly in the darkness. Instead, the Father wants to bring us into the light of his Son as children of the light. And so, you know, it's in the Lord's presence, it's in the light of the Lord, where we're fruitful in our activities. Yeah, how many times have you felt like you've toiled in darkness? Mm-hmm. And then you realize, okay, well, I'm doing something that the Lord's not in. You know, it's we don't want to do that. We want to be fruitful in the light of the Lord and not toil and the darkness. And so, you know, it's Jesus' presence is where we're fruitful in our activities. And that's why he commands, in the farewell discourse, he commanded his disciples to do what? To abide in him, remain with him, to be in him, to make sure that everything we do has him involved. All right, verse 4. It says, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. All right, so we've seen already that in a number of the resurrection appearances, they had a hard time recognizing that it was Jesus for some reason. So, you know, we've said that there was something about the body of the resurrected Lord Jesus. There was obviously a transformation that occurred because he had a physical body. It was at once a physical body and a spiritual body. But there was something about his resurrected body to where the disciples, most of the times, did not immediately recognize him. It took some act of his. He had to speak out to Mary at the tomb, her name, in order for her to realize it was Jesus. The disciples who walked with him on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him until at supper he broke the bread and blessed it, and then they recognized it. And this, you know, this may be one of those similar kinds of things. But in this case, though, you know, it's easy to see why they wouldn't have recognized him, because in the early morning light and the distance, you know, he says he was 100 yards away from him. When you think about looking at somebody 100 yards away in not very good light, you know, it would be easy to naturally miss them. And so those might have been contributing factors. Regardless, again, once again, it kind of took something, an act on his part, before they really recognized that it was him. So verse 5, he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. All right, so here's a question that, you know, as we read this, you know, that's obviously raised. You know, if the disciples at this point, they had not yet recognized that it was Jesus who was talking to them, given that, you know, why did they follow his instructions? I mean, some, you've been out working all night. Some yahoo on the shore says, "Okay, throw your net on the other side." You know, knowing Peter, his reaction to that statement probably would have been rather salty. But for some reason, they did what he asked. They did what he suggested. And, you know, amazingly, they found a haul so heavy that they were unable to bring in the nets. So, you know, something similar had happened previously. It was described in Luke chapter 5. But, you know, in that account, you know, they obviously knew it was Jesus. Jesus said, "Go out a little bit deeper and put in your nets there." And there, the haul of fish was so great that when they pulled the fish into the boat, it almost sank two boats that as they were bringing them in. But, you know, apparently the memory of that and what had just happened and seeing this great haul stirred the beloved disciple to recognize the fact that it was Jesus speaking to them. All right, it's verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Now, I love the character of John and Peter that's confirmed. We've already been seeing their character before, but it's really confirmed in this particular story, because, you know, John was typically quick of insight. Peter was typically quick of action. You might even say impetuous. You know, when they ran to the empty tomb, John got there first. And what did he do? He didn't rush in. He paused to consider what was going on before going inside. Peter, on the other hand, you know, just rushed right into the tomb in order to check out what was going on. What that told us in the last chapter is that as John was considering what had happened, it said he believed. Peter, on the other hand, had rushed in and left, and he was shaking his head, not knowing what was going on. So John being insightful, Peter being impetuous, And so here in this story, you know, John has insight into who it is that's speaking to them, right? That it was Jesus. Peter, in characteristic nature, just jumped into the water to go to Jesus. Now, strangely, though, it says that Peter wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I usually take my coat off before I go swimming. For some reason, Peter wrapped it up. The original words means he could have been actually naked or just had on his underwear. Maybe he was just being modest. Anyway, he wrapped his outer garment around him and jumped into the water. It says, verse 8, the other disciple followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far away from shore, about 100 yards. Now, so the picture that's given is actually pretty humorous. You know, Peter impetuously puts on his clothes, jumps into the water to swim ashore, leaving his fishing partners alone, you know, struggling with the nets full of fish while navigating the boats back to shore. And at verse 9 says, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. So not only did Jesus, you know, wash their feet the night before the crucifixion, but he cooked breakfast for them as their resurrected Lord. This shows to me, that shows the heart of Jesus and his desire to serve and take care of his disciples, because, you know, he knew they'd been out all night. He knew they'd be tired and hungry, and he was prepared to serve them. You know, he had gotten a fire ready, gotten some fish and bread going. And then in verse 10, he said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So, in addition to what he'd already prepared, you know, he wanted to add some of what they had just caught. And verse 11 says, so Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Now, every time I've read this over the years, you know, I've always wondered the significance of the number 153. I mean, why would it be such a, you know, it's an unusual number? Why would it, you know, why would that number be there? And, you know, I honestly have not come up with any reason. Now, you know, there's been a whole lot of ink spilled over trying to make that number significant going way back in church history. But frankly, none of the explanations make any sense. And it seems to me like everybody's grasping at straws trying to explain what the number 153 means. You know, I think it was just such an unusually large number of fish that one of the disciples said, hey, I think we've set a record. Let's count how many fish we just caught. and then that number just became integral to telling the story. Because, you know, when you look back on, you know, one of the things we always want to have is milestones in our life where we've seen the Lord act, and we want to have ways of remembering that, right? I mean, it's really important to be able to remember the milestones of the Lord's activity in our lives. And so I think this was a milestone for the disciples. You know, whenever they talked about needing something, they would just say, well, remember the 153. You know, it was a way of remembering. It's part of their storytelling, just to show how the number was large, and really the only intention in the giving the number was just to show how miraculously large of a catch it was. So, you know, now there is some significance to the fact that it was a large catch, because in Judaism, you know, an abundant catch was a sign of God's favor and his blessing. And this number indicates kind of the overabundance of God's favor, the overabundance of his grace and his blessing on the disciples of his son. Now, just as significantly, in my view, is the detail that the nets were not torn. Because in the other story, the one I just mentioned back in Luke 5, the nets did tear when they were bringing the fish into the boat. And so here, you know, after the resurrection, you know, I think what this shows us is there is no limit to the haul of the gospel. And there is no limit to the gospel's ability to bring in multitudes into the kingdom of God. And so, you know, Jesus had promised the that he would make the disciples fishers of men. And here he was showing them in a very tangible way that the net of the gospel is sufficient to hold all who would come, all who come. You know, there is no limit to the strength of the kingdom of God to receive everybody who's going to come in because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, another important insight, I think, into this story is the significance of Jesus' presence for the hall. Okay? Now, remember back in the farewell discourse, Jesus has told his disciples to abide in him because, and the reason that they should abide in him is because apart from him, they could do what? Nothing. You know, you doing this on your own is going to be unfruitful. But if I'm involved in it, it's going to bear fruit. You know, without abide in me, you know, and Jesus had demonstrated that truth in a pattern in his own life, because he had said, apart from the Father, I can do nothing. You know, apart from we as human beings, you know, we can accomplish what human beings can accomplish. But if we're going to accomplish anything that has eternal value, we need God's help. We need his enablement, his ability, his empowerment to be able to do anything that's of eternal value. And so, you know, that's exactly what had happened here. You know, they were out fishing all night apart from him, and they did what? Nothing. But with Jesus present and at his instruction, you know, all of a sudden Jesus showed up. He told them where to put the net, and one cast yielded a miraculously large haul. And so the story, I think, ensures us that Jesus, you know, wants to equip and enable and empower his disciples for the work of the gospel. And in response to his desire to do it, what do we want to do? We want to invite his presence into everything that we do. You know, that's one thing that's hard to remember, really, because, you know, lots of times we'll get so involved in doing stuff that we forget to invite the Lord into doing it with us. And really, you know, he's told us that without him, what we do is not of much value. You know, even when we read the scripture, I mean, a great thing to do, a habit to get into, is just to invite the Lord to be with you as you're reading the scripture, because, you know, the Spirit has been given to us, according to Jesus, to lead us into all truth. He gives us wisdom and understanding. You know, one passage that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that I've been thinking a lot about lately, it says we've not been given, well, let me look it up just so I'll tell you exactly, because, you know, I love this aspect of God, you know, God's desire and the Spirit's activity. It's in John, I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand what God has freely given us. You know, everything that comes to us in and through Christ is a gift from God. Everything. Everything that we are, everything that we accomplish, it's all a gift from God. And what this tells us is that God has given us not the spirit of the world, but the Holy Spirit, so that we might understand what we've been freely given by God. I think so often we go off on our own without remembering what we've been given freely by God, or inviting him into what we've been given freely. And so, you know, we want to do that. We want to invite the Spirit's presence. We want to invite the Lord's presence into everything that we do. We're reading the scriptures, obviously praying, obviously, you know, just any service that we do. We want to make sure that we've invited the Lord's presence, because, you know, his presence equips and enables us to do what we can't do. And the work of the gospel demands his help for us. Okay, so we want to invite his presence in all that we do. Now, this next interaction is somewhat strange. All right, look at verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. All right, so it's almost as if the disciples were reluctant to come to the Lord, okay? But why, if they knew it was the Lord, would they have been hesitant to ask him who he was? Why would that question, who are you, even come to their minds if they already knew who he was? But none of the disciples, Jesus said, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. All right, so to answer that question, I think we need to put ourselves in their position. We're so used to the resurrection of Jesus kind of being the foundation of our faith, right? I mean, we say it in the creed every week. I mean, that's just kind of as fundamental to who we are as believers, is that Jesus is raised from the dead. We've talked about this before. I mean, how could any Christian possibly say that the resurrection is unnecessary to the faith? It's absolutely 100% necessary to the faith. And it's something that's bedrock to what we believe. But for them, just think about them though. I mean, they're basically 1 week out and change, 10 days out from the resurrection, and they're still getting used to this idea that something completely unexpected and frankly almost totally unbelievable had happened, that God had raised the Lord Jesus, who they saw crucified, from the dead. And now he's appearing to them in miraculous ways, showing up in the midst of a locked room, looking different somehow, and yet still having the marks of the cross in his body. It's so they were still trying to grasp and grapple with what was happening in their midst. The fact that this was really true. It was hard to believe. It was too good to believe in a way. And yet here it was happening to them. And so even though they'd seen the risen Lord twice before, surely they were still grappling with this whole notion of the resurrection, and especially with what it meant. What does it mean? They still didn't have any idea how the Holy Spirit would come to them. They didn't have any idea yet that Jesus was going to be visibly ascended before their very eyes. They were still wondering, if you go to the Acts account, what is it they were asking Jesus when he showed up to them? Is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They still didn't even understand how the kingdom was coming into existence. They thought, okay, Jesus, they had expected Jesus before he died to be the great military leader that would overthrow the Roman oppressors and bring glory back to Israel. That was the expectation of what the Messiah would do. When he was crucified, that expectation was crushed. But then raised from the dead, it pops back to them that, hey, all right, so now is the time. They ask him specifically in Acts, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not, basically he's trying to, it says during that 40-day period, he spent a lot of time talking to them about the kingdom, about how it was going to come, about what it meant. And they had to, their expectations in basically everything had to be reformed. To what their whole worldview had to be reformed. They had to, even the way that the end to was coming, they had to come to realize that there was an already but not yet reality that of the kingdom's coming that they were now a part of. Time itself had changed. Everything had changed. This gift of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit basically changed everything. I mean, there's nothing in all of human history that's ever changed the existence of the world the way the resurrection of Jesus did and the coming of the Spirit. I mean, it reformed everything. And it took a while for them to really wrap their head around it. And it took the gift of the Spirit and the Spirit helping them to see the Old Testament scriptures in a new way about, oh, okay, well, this really did show this. We didn't understand it, but these scriptures really did show that this had to happen in this way. And so they were right in the midst of that reformation, the reformation of their thinking, the reformation of their understanding. And by reformation, that's the reformation of their thinking, the reformation of their understanding. We have the benefit of being able having it all laid out for us and being able to see it and to understand how fundamental what they had just experienced in the last week is to who we are and what we believe. But they didn't, they're still really, dazed and confused. I mean, it's like, wow, this is wild. What's happening?
What does all this mean?
What does it mean? Yeah. What am I seeing? Am I really seeing what I think I'm seeing? I mean, it's almost like it's too good to believe, and yet it's real. So what does it all mean? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for the people of God on the earth? And the fact is that it means everything has changed. All of their understanding has to be rethought. Paul, when he encountered the risen and exalted Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, what did he do? I mean, he had to go off into the desert for years to try to rethink everything, because it, that just, the resurrected, the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that death itself has been defeated, demands that we rethink everything. And so that's what was happening for them. One thing that seems like it's pretty sure from this is, even though Jesus was showing them his kindness and his grace and his mercy and his love by taking care of them, surely it must have been intimidating, right? I mean, whoa, this is like, this is a human being the likes of which we've never seen before. And if this is really true, what's happened, this says something that I can't even begin to figure out right now. Nor could they figure out without God's help. And so, it makes sense that they would, okay, well, yeah, I know it's Jesus, but I'm not asking him, is this really you? So like a intimidating.
Or is it the same Jesus? Is it our friend and teacher?
Right.
Well, now you're unquestionably the God. So are you the same Jesus we used to know?
Right.
That
Yeah.
would be who are
But even today, I mean, we don't really realize that death has been defeated.
Yeah.
Whereas, I mean, it could to them, it could have been, oh, it's kind of like a magic miracle. It just happened,
Right. Right. Well, yeah, we don't realize, we've got a long way to go to fully appreciate the truth that death has been defeated. And even more than that, I think in the church that the power of sin has been broken, because that's what the resurrection of Jesus shows us, is that it's that sin and death have been defeated, because sin is what brought death into the world. Jesus, in defeating death, also defeated the power of sin for those who belong to him. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't grip us still, but the reason it grips us still is we don't really, we need the Spirit's help for us to understand what God has freely given us. What God has freely given us is freedom from sin and death. And so, what does that mean for us as the people of Jesus? We want God to help us to understand that. Why? So that we can walk in the freedom of it. And so also that we can bring others into the freedom of it through the testimony of not just our words, but the life of freedom that we've been freely given. I mean, it's so wild. Catherine, I've been reading Romans the last few days, and I mean, it's just wild how much God has freely given us. I mean, it's amazing. Everything that we have, we don't have to earn anything from God. There is nothing about our standing with God that we can possibly earn. It has all come as a gift. And when we realize that, there's a certain liberty then to move in the power of that gift in order to in order to be who we've been recreated to be. I mean, part of what God has freely given us is that because of this radical transformation of what's happened to existence itself, to the world, through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, now those who are in him are really new creatures. We're a different species of being because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And what everything that we, that's something that happens instantaneously when we enter into Christ. And so then what has to happen is that our souls have to be retrained in accordance with the new reality. And our souls being our mind and our will and our emotions have to be retrained. But that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit's been given to us. We've not been given the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand, so we might know what God has freely given us, and then walk in the truth of it with His help. So, they're all struggling. They're struggling with this at that point. And it took a while. I mean, and so, you know, Chuck, you were saying, yes, there was some continuity between the Jesus that went out of the into the grave and the one that came out, but there was also a lot of discontinuity. And so even at this point, I'm not sure they're realizing that, okay, we're dealing with God incarnate. You know, I still think that took some time to work that out too, to figure that out. You know, remember John's gospel, it's the highest Christological gospel of all of them. By that, you know, it reveals to us more than the other gospels that Jesus is in fact the incarnate Son of God, that he is part of the Trinity, that he is God the Son. And but remember that, you know, John's gospel was written, 60 years after the fact of the resurrection. So the church had a long time to kind of work all this out and to understand, what it is that God had freely given them to understand. And of course, the greatest gift that God has given us is what? Or should I say who? Jesus Christ. He is the great gift of God's grace. You know, and it takes the Spirit to help us to understand what God has freely given us in Jesus Christ. And what He's given us is a radical new life, a radical new nature, freedom from everything that kept us in bondage as His sons and daughters, so that we can now walk in what Jesus has made possible for us, what Jesus has given us. What the Father has given us through His Son and by His Spirit. And so, you know, so we want to awaken to this truth. And so, Beverly, you're right. I mean, we've got a lot to awaken to. I mean, for us even, having all the information that we have, 2,000 years of teaching, having the whole canon of Scripture to be able to, at our disposal, to be able to read and to see God through. Even for us, a lot of it is too good to believe, right? I mean, it should be believable. It's true. But it's like we have a hard time believing it because it's almost like too good to believe. You know, and the gospel is, in a way, it's too good to believe. But our job is to believe it, to have our minds renewed. You know, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and when we enter into Jesus, we have experienced the transformation. But in Romans, it says, what? In Romans 12:2, it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, that doesn't say become transformed. It says be the transformed person. How do we be the transformed person that we are in Christ Jesus? By coming into agreement with it in our mind, in our soul, in our will, our emotions. We have to, you know, we have to believe that this really is as good as what it says. The gospel really is as good. You know, I always like to think that, when we come to the end, we see Jesus at the end, we're going to realize that it was really, you know, it is really as good as what it says. And then we'll be able to dispose of all of our good works that we're holding on to just in case the gospel is not as good as what the Bible says that it is. Because, you know, we always want to have those in our back pocket, right? Just in case the gospel isn't as good as what the Bible says that it is. Let me just have some good works stored up to earn my way in. Oh, Lord, help us. Well, that's right. I mean, because we want our lives to be a demonstration of this great truth that we're changed. The world has changed. Everything, reality has changed. Now there's, you know, the whole realm of the kingdom, the whole realm of the Spirit has now invaded the fallen world. And, you know, like it says in Romans, you know, our job is to is to manifest that transformation to the benefit of even the creation itself. So,
two constants in the whole thing have been that the Lord hadn't changed.
That's right.
And the world hadn't changed. I mean, there are different degrees of how the world affects us.
Yeah.
But I feel like we're still learning what the Lord intends for us in terms of what He's given us.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because those are discoveries that only the Holy Spirit can open up.
Yeah.
Like you
right. Yeah, God has not changed. The world is still the same. What has changed is us. I mean, the creator of the universe has chosen to take up residence in our inner beings. Could there be anything more stunningly life-changing than that truth, which is true? How could things ever be the same when we realize that the creator of the universe lives in our inner being? And according to the scripture, now wants to be the life force in us by which we, in fact, live in this realm. What's also changed is the way that we relate to God. The new covenant, infinitely better than the old. You know, an intimacy with God that was unimaginable before Jesus and the Spirit. And in fact, not just unimaginable, In the view of the religious leaders, blasphemous. The relationship that Jesus presented for himself with the Father and that he's made available to us was so radical that it was actually blasphemous to the religious leaders. It's the reason they wanted to kill him, is because he dared to identify God as his intimate Father in heaven. But he said, now I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, the same relationship he's made available for us. And so, you know, while they're struggling to even just, you know, so again, we think, okay, well, how could they have been so dense? Well, just put yourself in their place. I mean, it's just such a rat, you know, it was just hard to believe what was happening before their eyes. And we would have had the same difficulty. You know, you think, oh, after being with Jesus for 3 years, they would have had a clue what was going on. But it was way outside the boundaries of their ability to understand. But Jesus, as he always did, he took great steps to reassure and to comfort them. I mean, that's one of the things you got to love about the Lord. The Lord's going to be gentle with us. He's going to be kind to us. As our children, he'll do whatever he has to reassure us and to comfort us, even in the midst of our doubts and our fears and our anxieties and our worries and our failure to understand. And so, you know, here Jesus did so by offering the food he'd prepared for them. It says, verse 13, Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. You know, here he is giving them what they need. They've been out on the lake all night fishing, and they're hungry and tired, and he gave them what they needed. Now notice here, it doesn't say that he ate with them like it did in that previous encounter that we looked at. And so, you know, Jesus, right here, it doesn't seem like he's trying to prove to them the material substance of his being like he was in that other encounter. You know, instead, it's just he's just simply wanting to meet their needs. And you know, he knew and he knew that they needed time to process this new eschatological reality that the resurrection had ushered in. You know, he realized with the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the end times began. I mean, and they're still going on right now. The kingdom of God, the realm of the Spirit has been brought into reality. And at the same time, the present evil age goes on. That's the one of the biggest things they had to fix in their minds, is because the Jews understood that when the end times came, that the present evil age would end. But they didn't realize that, no, they had to come to realize that, no, there's going to be an overlap of those ages, and that the present evil age would not end until Jesus' second coming. And we're still living in that you know, in that tension of the already but not yet, the already truth that the eschatological end has begun, but it's not yet been consummated and won't be until the second coming of Jesus. Jesus, you know, he knew that they were struggling with this. He knew they needed time to process that reality, and he simply just wanted to help them along by serving them. That's what we can count on with Jesus. Yeah, Bill.
I'm not a big scriptural giant, but I was drawn to the Philippians chapter 2, where it says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, and then it goes on, for God who works us both the will and work his good pleasure. In other words, we're still having to work it out.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, we are still having to work it out.
Yeah.
And we'll all, you know, we'll always be working it out, because there, you know, it, no matter what we have as an already truth right now, there's still a not yet reality to it, right? I mean, there's still more to come. And so we're continually working out our relationship with the Lord. We're working, you know, we still need the Spirit to help us to understand what God has freely given us. You know, we still need, you know, we still need to have our thinking renewed. We still need to have our will conformed to his. I mean, that's all, it's all a process. But I think what we fail to realize so often is just the an amazing transformation that has already happened. And, you know, like I'll like to say, you know, we're becoming, this process is us becoming what we already are in Christ Jesus. You know, that's the process, and that'll go on continuously until his second coming. All right. So Jesus, you know, just wanted to help them along in this, to serve them by feeding them. And, you know, this, that service was just another point of continuity between the pre-resurrected Lord and the post-resurrected Lord. Because what did he do at the Last Supper? He served them by washing their feet. And now the post-resurrection Jesus shows that he still serves his disciples by feeding, giving them what they need. And verse 14 says, now this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. All righty. So, any questions? Any answers?
Where one of the Jewish synagogues over West Asley was building the purification pond.
No.
And his good thought couldn't help but think, you know, I mean, I have a great deal of respect, but still trying to purify themselves according to the law.
Right. Yeah.
They're building these schools for the women, you know, after their menstrual period, and anybody who touched them had to be cleansed, and they have tools to do
that.
Really?
The
size and the exact measurement, the exact depth of water, and
the. So that must be an Orthodox
people.
Synagogue.
Yeah. The water's got to come to rain, because it's got to be pure water. It can't be something else. I mean, it's very legalistic.
Wow.
Ritualistic.
There's been one on Rutledge Avenue. This one is West Asia.
Uh-huh. Well, I'll be.
Exhausting.
Yeah. Yeah, it is exhausting.
Thank you for the grace, Lord.
Right. Yeah, I mean, we. Yeah, well, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for your grace. So thank you that your grace is manifest in the things that you freely give us. Mm. And so, Lord, help us to appreciate those things, to understand them and to walk in them, and most of all, Lord, to minister the value of those things to those who don't know you, who don't know what you've given the world out of the magnitude and immensity of your love, the gift of your Son, the gift of life in him, the gift of cleansing in him, the freedom that he brings. Father, thank you that who the Son sets free is free indeed. And so we lift up everybody who's just bound up in legalism, whether it be Orthodox Jews or you know, just conservative Christians who think that we're still under the law. Lord, those who are bound in the doing of things as having value for our place with you, Lord. I pray that the Son would set them free. Mm-hmm. Lord, I pray for ourselves, Lord, wherever we're not walking in the freedom that Jesus mm-hmm. has won for us, Lord, that you would help liberate us, that we would walk in the power of the truth of your grace, that we have been set free from sin and death, that neither one has mastery over us, and therefore we don't need to fear what Satan tries to bring against us, Lord, to cause us to fear death, because we know that in Jesus we have life, that we've been brought to newness of life, and the fullness of life, both now and forever, is ours. And so, Lord, help us to appreciate who you are and everything that you've accomplished on our behalf. Mm-hmm. We pray this in the awesome and mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Amen. Mm-hmm.